Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that by your mercy, you would open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to our own selfish gain. And let your steadfast love come to us, O Lord, and your salvation according to your promise, and help us to trust in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The story of Noah is probably one of the first stories that little children hear about in Sunday school or from children's Bible story books. It seems to be just made for kids, right? I mean, you have this old man, and he builds this huge boat, and he saves all of the animals. I'm sure you've seen many of the pictures in Bible story books and Sunday school lessons of Noah, you know, holding a couple of young animals in each arm, with a whole host of other animals surrounding him, maybe some even looking up to him gratefully as their hero, with a big rainbow in the sky in the background of the picture. Maybe you gave your kids or your grandkids a Noah's Ark playset that they could play with and act out the story with little toy animals and an ark. Well, I didn't have a Noah's Ark playset when I was young, but I do remember listening to my father's Bill Cosby albums in the basement with my sisters, and our favorite one of his routines was acting out an imaginary conversation between Noah and God when God was telling Noah to build the ark. It's hilarious, and since hearing that often when I was growing up, I've never been able to read or hear about Noah and the flood without thinking of Bill Cosby's comedy act, especially the line where God asks Noah, after Noah had been complaining about this task that the Lord had given him, the line was, "How long can you tread water?" So probably for most of us, especially if we have been raised in the church, when we think about Noah and the great flood, we mainly think about the animals, or how big the ark was, or whether or not there were dinosaurs on the ark, and we think very little about God's purpose for the flood, or what role it plays in God's great story of redemption. But from what we just read in Genesis chapter 6, we see how important it is for us to understand what had become of mankind and the world that God created, for him then to have to, as it says, wipe out man from the face of the earth. One key verse that I want to point out, which I think will help us to see this, is in verse 12 of chapter 6. But I'll read into it here from verse 11. So verses 11 and 12, it says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Moses uses the exact same language in verse 12 as he used in chapter 1 to describe God's evaluation of his creation. But of course, there is a stark difference between how it was then and what it had become. In chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of day 6 of the creation week, after the Lord had created the heavens and the earth and had filled it up with life, culminating in the creation of humanity in his image, Moses tells us, And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Something had drastically changed with the world that God made once we come to chapter 6. For now we hear, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Something had gone wrong between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 6. The question then comes to us as we read this, what went wrong? What went wrong was what took place in chapter 3. We call it the fall of man, when humanity turned away from God. And here in chapter 6, we are shown the terrible results of man's autonomy and independence from God. The Lord had warned Adam and Eve that death would come if they disobeyed him, and now we are shown that death is going to come upon the earth in a massive scale. And yet we're also shown that in the midst of the catastrophic judgment that God is about to bring, that he will also provide a way of salvation. A way of salvation for mankind that is remarkably gracious. So our main point from chapter 6 of Genesis this morning is God will judge the wickedness of man, and man can be saved only by his grace. In verses 1 through 7 here, we are shown how bad things had gotten on the earth and the reason for God's judgment. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see that God was gracious to one man, whom we've heard about before at the end of chapter 5. And then finally, in the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 11 through 22, we are shown God revealing what he was about to do to judge the world and a detailed plan of how this one man and his family can be saved. So first now, verses 1 through 7, the wickedness of man is great on the earth. So verses 1 through 5 are some of the most mysterious verses in all of Genesis. Don't feel bad if you aren't sure exactly what's going on here, what exactly is being described here, because I've read some of the best Bible scholars on these verses, and most of them aren't really sure either. The main interpretive question for these verses is, who is Moses referring to as the sons of God who are attracted to the daughters of man? Some say they're fallen angels. Others say they are kings or rulers on the earth. I lean toward reading it within the context of chapters 4 and 5, that they are men, probably from the line of Seth, who are following their lustful desires in ways not honoring to God. Whoever you think they are, the point that Moses is making here is that the progress of evil in the world has reached a new stage. The one big clue we are given is if we just take a closer look at the two verbs and one adjective there that are used in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw, that's the verb, first verb, that the daughters of man were attractive, that's the adjective, but literally in the Hebrew, it's good, that they were good. And they took, that's the second verb, they took as their wives any they chose. They saw that they were good, and they took. These are the exact same three words Moses used in Genesis 3, verse 6, in describing how Eve convinced herself that she should sin against God. It says there, when the woman saw that the tree was good, she took of its fruit and ate. So the same rebellious spirit within Adam and Eve, which defied God's word regarding the fruit, has spread to their descendants, and now men who may have been descendants of those who were calling upon the name of the Lord back in chapter 4, verse 26, they were led by their lust in just taking any woman that they wanted and making them their wives. The other big question here is, who were the Nephilim? Well, if we look closely at the text, it does not say that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God. It does not say that they are a kind of human or angelic hybrid, as you may have heard some people theorize. All it says is that they were on the earth in those days and afterward when, or at the same time as, these sons of God and daughters of men were having children. It says they, that is the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, were they giants? Well, they might be giants. In Hebrew, Nephilim means fallen ones, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament used the word for giants to describe them. And that's why some English translations follow the Greek translation and call them giants here in this verse. But let's remember, Moses was writing this for the people of Israel as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. And do you remember what the 12 spies said that they saw there in the promised land when they went in to kind of spy it out? What do they see in Canaan? What do they come back and say they were afraid of? They said they saw giants there, whom they referred to as the Nephilim in Numbers chapter 13. So maybe Moses was just trying to make the point to them, yeah, the Nephilim were around then too, back in the days of Noah. But you don't need to fear them, for the Lord took care of them then, and he can defeat them now. In verses 5 through 7, we are then given a very sad description of humanity at this time. This was the general assessment here, that sin had corrupted the hearts and minds of men so much that every intention of the thoughts or imaginations of his heart was only evil continually, or as some translations put it, only evil all the time. In verse 5, this was what humanity made in the image of God had become, and this grieved the Lord, we are told. And we're told something that really ought to shock us in verse 6. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Does God actually have regrets? Does he regret things that he did? Well, in 1 Samuel, when the Lord sends Samuel to declare to Saul that he had rejected him as king over Israel, the Lord, or the prophet, declared there, in verse 29, that God will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So how are we to understand what is said here in Genesis 6? Well, the key is that the regret that we are told God feels in Genesis 6 is not like the regret that we would have. He's not a man. He's not like us. When we have regret, it's because we have done something we knew we shouldn't have done. We have messed up in some way. We have made a real hash of things, as they say. Well, God is not a man, God is not human, that he should ever have regret in that way. He doesn't make mistakes. He has never done anything that he knew he shouldn't have done. He is holy. He is supremely righteous and wise, far beyond any earthly wisdom. What Moses refers to as the Lord's regrets here is what had become of humanity. How far we had fallen. And the terrible suffering and violence that had spread over the whole earth. Our sin, our wickedness, grieved him to his heart. So the Lord determined that he must judge wicked humanity, saying, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land or the face of the earth. We've been shown here early in the book of Genesis and therefore early in the Bible storyline that God must punish sin. That is essential for us to understand about God. God must punish sin. His holiness, his justice will not allow him to allow sin to go unpunished. He must judge sinful man with his terrifying wrath against sin. But this, of course, is something that we don't take all that seriously. We ought to. We must, for the world we live in is stained by sin in every corner. There is terrible violence and suffering brought on by our sin in almost every community and every neighborhood. Every person, every home, every family has suffered in some way because of our sinful rebellion against God. Our souls, our minds, our hearts have all been infected with sin's depravity. All we like sheep have gone astray, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be judged as well. But so far, by his mercy, God has withheld his judgment, but we can be assured that it will come. Secondly, here, verses 8 through 10, as the shadow of God's judgment begins to fall, one man receives his grace. One man receives his grace. Look at verses 8 through 10. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In verse 7, we have God's frightful declaration of judgment upon all humanity and all the earth and the animals. Verse 7 could have been the very end of the story for sinful mankind and for this world. God could have said, well, that didn't go well, and just wiped us all out and destroyed the world, and it would have been perfectly just to do so. Except for the fact that he had made a promise. He had made a promise to Adam and Eve. He had said that one born of woman will appear to deliver the children of Adam from Satan's power. That is the promise that Lamech, Noah's father was trusting and longing for when his son was born in chapter 5, verse 29. And so in line with that promise, we see the Lord do something amazing in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word for favor here in this verse might be better translated as grace. God looked upon Noah with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It is a gift that we don't deserve. It is receiving God's blessing even though we have done nothing to earn it. That's the first thing we are to know about Noah here. In the midst of a humanity that stands condemned before God, one man found grace from God. One man and his family would be spared. Noah and his family would be saved by God's grace. Now we tend to think, and we've probably been taught, especially by our parents and Sunday school teachers who want us to be, you know, want us to be good, well-behaved kids, that Noah was saved because he was such a good person. He was such a good person because, you know, unlike the rest of mankind, he was obeying God. He was doing what was right. And verse 9 tells us that Noah was indeed a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And then Moses describes Noah using the same phrase that he used for Enoch in chapter 5. He says, Noah walked with God. These are true and accurate descriptions of Noah. He had to have been a man that stood out from the rest of the world around him. One of the most helpful definitions that I've heard for worldliness is from theologian David Wells, who wrote in one of his books that I read a few years ago. He said, worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Whatever makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal, that is worldliness. So how Noah lived must have really looked strange to his worldly neighbors, especially when he began to obey the Lord by building the ark. But why was Noah like that? Why was Noah that way? How could it be when everyone else in the world around him was wicked and depraved that Noah could be righteous? How could Noah have been so different? Well, the answer Moses gives us is the first thing he told us about Noah in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord looked upon Noah and determined to be gracious to him, and by his grace, he was saved. By his grace, Noah was righteous. By his grace, Noah was blameless in his generation. By his grace, Noah walked with God. What we see throughout the scriptures, which are filled with mankind's sin and disobedience to God, is that God always preserves a remnant of his people through which he brings about his saving purposes. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the remnant in the context of what seemed as just a very few Jewish people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah in the midst of so many others who had rejected him. He puts it this way in Romans 11, 5 and 6. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The few Jews who followed Christ amidst the vast majority who weren't in that time were only doing so, Paul says, by God's grace. And that's what we see with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. By grace, the Lord will preserve him and his family. They are the remnant chosen by grace. Therefore, it is not because Noah was just such a good man and God noticed how good he was, you know, doing all these good things, and so God rewards him. with this salvation. Rather, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which is the only way that you or I will be saved from God's judgment as well. We must fully and completely depend upon God's grace. As we're shown in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the only way of salvation for sinners like us. It was for Noah, and it still is for us. If we're going to be saved from the coming judgment of God upon the world, then it will only be by his grace, through faith, as it says. Faith in what God himself has provided for our salvation. And we are shown next in Genesis 6 what God's provision was for Noah to be saved and how he responded to God's provision with faith. So next here, verses 11 through 22, God graciously reveals his plan for salvation from his judgment. With verses 11 and 12, as I mentioned earlier, we are being directed by Moses with the language that he uses to compare this description of what the world had become with how it had been when God created it in Genesis 1. Back in Genesis 1, the earth was empty and void, and God filled it up with life and saw that it was good. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. In Genesis 1, God was the one filling the earth with life and goodness. Here in Genesis 6, it is sinful, rebellious mankind who has filled it with wickedness and violence. Our sin had corrupted everything. Therefore, God was determined to judge humanity, and he does what he always does in the scriptures. He announces the judgment that is coming. He announces it well before he brings it. He announces it here to Noah, beginning in verse 13. He says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then immediately after this, the very next thing he reveals to Noah is the way of salvation that he will provide for him and his family. Look at verse 14. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. An ark is not a boat. It's more so a big chest or a big container. So they were not going to, you know, to build this thing to launch it out to sea, to take on and overcome the flood of water that's coming. No, they were to build this huge box in order to hide inside of it, to be protected from the wrath of God that was about to come in the form of this horrific deluge. The Lord then goes into this very detailed description of how Noah is to build this ark. Some translations have the old Hebrew measurements of cubits here, like the ESV has, while others have included the conversion of cubits to feet. So the ark that Noah was to build would be very big, 1.5 football fields long and taller than a 3-story house. It was to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, with an inside capacity of 95,700 square feet. It was going to be huge because God was also going to preserve the life of the animals, the animal species that he had created through it. The fate of humanity and of all else that the Lord had created were intertwined. So the Lord gives his word to Noah. His word is a word of warning, but also of grace. For with the threat of judgment comes a way of salvation for Noah and his family. But there's only one way for Noah and his family to actually be saved from the wrath to come. They had to believe the word of the Lord and do exactly as he said. Or another way to put it, Noah and his sons would only be saved by their faith in God's provision for their salvation. And in verse 22, we see Noah display this faith in God's word. For we read there, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In World War II, on the European front, the Allies would often drop leaflets. They dropped these leaflets upon cities and populated areas, and the leaflets were a way to warn the civilians in a certain city or certain area of an upcoming air raid that would soon take place. It provided them with a way of escape. And they would also drop the leaflets onto enemy camps so that German soldiers and officers could read them. And the leaflets would offer them a way of escape as well, how they could surrender and turn themselves in. And they'd also have assurances on these leaflets that they would be treated humanely if they did. Israel did much the same thing in Gaza, warning its civilians about the military operations that they were planning before they happened, giving the Gazans the opportunity to protect themselves and to be saved from the attack. And friends, that is what God has always done before coming in judgment upon sinners. And with the pronouncement of judgment, he also provides a way of escape, a way for sinners to be saved from his wrath, a way for them to live and not die. But they must trust his word. They must believe the message. And if they trust his word, they will then obey his word and be saved. So for us this morning, we must know, you must know, that there is a judgment day yet to come. God has said he will come upon this world in his wrath. He will judge the living and the dead. You can read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is the terrifying day of judgment that is to come. But in the midst of that warning, did you hear that there is a way to be saved from it? It is by believing and obeying the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus. You see, God has provided a way of escape from his coming judgment upon the world, and it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. God's Son came into the world to live out the perfect, obedient life of righteousness that we could never live, and then to lay down his life and to die as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. The Son of God took the condemnation for our sins there on that cross, and then God rose him up from the dead to justify all those who believe in Jesus in God's way of salvation. So is that something that you believe? Do you believe that message? Have you put your faith in the only way of salvation that God has graciously provided us? That is through Jesus Christ. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be blameless. You don't need to do all the right things in order to be saved. The Bible says you just have to have faith in the provision that God has made. Trust God. Trust God. Trust what he has said. And so if you trust God, you obey the good news. You obey the gospel. You look to Christ. You look to him as your righteousness. You look to Christ as your salvation. You look to Christ as your king. And you take refuge from the coming storm of God's wrath in him.